I'm glad to see you're here tonight. Will you open your Bibles, please, to Romans chapter 8 and verse 18? I thought we were going to have to be somewhat incapacitated tonight without the overhead. I forgot my keys to my office. I carry an extra key for my office in my other car. One of the problems of being such an affluent pastor. I have two keys, but I have two cars. But we have some men that are quite adept at picking locks. Fingers Boyd and Fingers Snyder. They stayed for the service, so your horse is in safe. Go right home after the service. Shall we prepare ourselves for the study of God's Word by silence before the Lord and by confession of any sin in our lives? Thank you, our Father, for the magnitude of salvation in Jesus Christ, our Lord. We are grateful that it is you that has designed the plan of redemption, both the beginning and the end of it. And we pray that as we consider this beautiful paragraph on the redemption of our bodies, that being in Christ will be more meaningful to each believer. In Christ's name, amen. Now, the book of Romans is like a series of ascending mountain peaks. And it begins down here in a valley that we would call condemnation. That would comprise chapters 1 through 3a. The highest peak in the ascendancy of mountains is the Mount Everest of Revelation, which is the glorification of the believer. And that is chapter 8b. And all in between, you see, is an ascendancy. You have from condemnation, you move in the chapter 3b to chapters 3b through 5. You would have redemption, justification peak. And then we move to the next mountain peak up the list, which is sonship, or pardon me, which is sanctification. Mount Sanctification, that's chapters 6 and 7. And then in chapter 8a, to get it up kind of this way, we have spirit life, and sonship. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs. Join heirs with Jesus Christ. Heirs of God. Join heirs with Jesus Christ. Since we suffer with him, that we should be also glorified with him. So he moves from our condemnation all the way to our spirit sonship life, and then he introduces in the latter clause of verse 17 the glorification, the co-glorification of the believer with Jesus Christ. So he's standing on this pinnacle right at chapter 8, verse 17. And he's looking out into the panorama of the future, and he sees the glorification, which is the summum bonum, the apex of New Testament salvation. But in between that, he sees a period of time and a period of suffering. You see, this is 8:17, and he'll talk about that through verse 27. And that is our paragraph for tonight. He is looking at the Mount Everest of salvation, the glorification of believers. But in between, he sees the present suffering with Christ. But he sees more. He sees us groaning. He sees creation groaning. He sees the Holy Spirit groaning within us while we wait for the final redemption of our body, which is called the final adoption. The paragraph exudes assurance and confidence. And you ought to stand on that peak with Paul and breathe in some of that air tonight. Verse 18. He has introduced the idea of glorification, but also the thought of suffering with Christ. Now he comes to a settled, calculated conclusion about this in verse 18. For I reckon that the sufferings of the present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall follow. Verse 18. Now the word reckon, we've had this word already, haven't we? This is one of Paul's favorite words. We had it in chapter 6. It is the word logizomai. Logizomai. This is the source word, the first person here, so it would be this form. Okay. If you're looking at an interlinear, it would be this form. And this is a bookkeeper's term. It is a calculating term. We could say, I calculate. Or I put it down. It's the idea of making an accurate computation. It expresses a considerate judgment with an assured conclusion. Like I'm adding up the books at the end of the month. I have spent $1,250. I have only $1,225. I'm minus 25 in the hole. That's a assured conclusion. However, the judgment is not too positive. In this case, it's positive. He thought through this thing. He compared the glory that was going to follow with the present suffering with Christ. And he came to a conclusion that one outbalanced the other. This is the language of faith. It is not the ordinary way of looking at suffering. Faith sees through and beyond present suffering. Faith brings future glory into the problem. It weighs both on the balance and sees that the glory far outweighs the greatest possible suffering in the present. Now, you have to be aware that the suffering here is not just the normal suffering that human beings go through, that normal human beings go through. I had a headache this morning. I really suffered for Jesus. No, really, I took a sinus pill last Friday night. And I haven't been awake since. I'm awake tonight, finally. But I forgot to give all the illustrations in the morning message. We just went right through like a bulldozer. I can't take pills. All it was a little sinus pill with a little bit of some kind of relaxing in it. It really relaxed me. I slept nearly all day yesterday. Slept through the morning message. That's not the kind of suffering he's talking. He's talking about suffering with Christ and for Christ. He's talking about the kind of suffering that comes because of the reproach that is on the name of Jesus Christ. All that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Jesus said, in the world you shall have tribulation. Be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. Don't let the tribulation get you down. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12 says, since we are suffering with him, we shall reign with him. So you always have this concept in the Bible. You have the suffering that issues in glory. You always have the cross before the crown. Same thing is true of Jesus, is true of the believer. So if you have a headache, don't say you're suffering for Jesus. This is the suffering that comes because of the reproach that is on the name of Jesus. And by the way, the man who wrote this was the great sufferer. If you want to read about his sufferings, just write yourself a note. They're found in 2 Corinthians 11 in the first part of chapter 12. He was beaten 3 times. And the kind of beatings he got were the kind were with lictors, whips, that wore his back open, cut to the bone. He was shipwrecked several times. He had all kind of physical persecution and mental persecution, psychological persecution, for the sake of Jesus. Now, you don't have to look for it. Don't go out looking for it. That means you're sick. You just live the Christian life, and it'll come. That's all. Don't worry about it. And our day is coming in this country. You'll have some persecution now in this country, generally not physical. But you'll have some type of psychic persecution if you live a Christian life. You just can't escape it. Because the world doesn't know the Lord. Hence, they do not know us. They cannot interact with us. Hence, they persecute us in the name of, for the name of Christ. That's what he's talking about. Now, the glory is assured. And I want to... he is not hoping for the glory. If we were to translate this literally, it would read like this. For I have calculated, I have come to a calculated conclusion that not worthy the sufferings of the now season. Kairu. That's an interesting word. The word that's translated time is the word kairu, which comes from kairos, K-A-I-R-O-S, which means season. And I think the idea is that they are seasonal. Persecutions are seasonal in terms, particularly back in that time, that sometimes they came with great intensity, maybe from the emperor, maybe from the local provincial government. Not in Paul's day, but later on they were empire-wide. But they were seasonal. They would let up and so on. So he says, for the present season they are not worthy compared to the glory. And then he says, literally like this, towards the about to be revealed glory into us. It would read, excuse me, something like this. The word is mellow. This is the verb. And this is a very odd form of a verb. It means about to be. And hence is often translated shall be. And you have mellow plus the infinitive. The infinitive in this case is an aorist active infinitive, apokalupsthenai. I'll spell it in English. Apokalupsthenai. Now, this mellow plus this infinitive means that it has to happen. It is, by the very nature of the thing, it is sure. The glory is sure, but the time when it happens is long. The glory is already existent and embodied in Christ. And it's assured of. And he's saying, I have weighed this thing out, and the sufferings don't compare with the glory. So I'll take the glory. Now it is about to be, this means to reveal. It means to unveil. And he is saying, that which is about to be unveiled into us, EIS, E-I-S, which can either mean into us or unto us. And in this case, it's going to mean both. It means in us, this would be in the sense of in, and it means unto us. And he's going to go on to sort of adumbrate somewhat on that glory. Now, in the rest of the chapter, see, the whole concept is glory. You got it? The mountain peak. It's the glorification of the believer. And he mentions that glory, and then he goes off on a tangent on some of the intricacies of the suffering in creation. But then when he gets over to chapter 8 and verse 28, he says, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he did also predestinate to be conformed into the image of his Son. That's the glory. And then he says in verse 30, moreover, whom he did predestinate, he called, and whom he called, he justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. And he's heading forward toward that, see? And that is the main theme. Everybody reads the passage and they get all hung up in the suffering, when it's really, the main concept is glory. Glory in us and glory unto us. So there, in the paragraph that follows, we actually have something like this. We have a groaning for glory. A groaning for glory. And there are three little short paragraphs. This is 8:19 through 22. In 8:19 through 22, we have the creation groans. In 8:23 through 25, we have the believer groans, particularly after he reaches 40. I've decided that after you reach 40, it's really all maintenance and repairs from then on in. You just try to do your best not to have too much repairs, so you do a little preventative maintenance. Go see your dentist twice a year, take a physical once in a while, and so on. The believer groans. That's not the only reason he groans. That's really not even the reason he groans. Shouldn't be. In 8:26 and 27, the Holy Spirit groans in the believer. He also groans. There's sort of an agony here, and you'll catch this as we go through the passage. The opening statement, the creation groans. For the earnest expectation, not of the creature. Now that sort of blows it. It should be creation. The word is tsitsi, verse 19. This word is going to be used four times in these verses. Tsitsi. K-T-I-S-I-S. K-T-I-S-I-S means creation. Now, in this case, it means everything animate and inanimate in the cosmos. This is animate and inanimate. Animate would be plant life, animal life. Inanimate would be things like the wind and the cycles, the seasons, which are inanimate. But they are agonizing with us, is what Paul's going to say. In other words, it would mean all creation apart from man. All creation apart from man. This is an exciting passage. I get excited every time I read this, even though I didn't know particularly what it meant. I think I know now. Sure, there's a lot I don't know about it, but it's really an exciting passage. This is used four times in these verses. Well, it's just used four times, verse 19 through 22, one time in each verse. So he's talking about the creation that surrounds us in the cosmos. For the earnest expectation of the creation waits, meaning waits expectantly. I want to say something about the word expectation, that they translate earnest. There's only one word there for expectation, but the meaning of the word requires them to put an adjective earnest on it. This is the word apokarotika or apokarotikia. A-P-O-K-A-R-A-D-O-K-I-A. There's an O right here. Apokarotikia. Now, you know what this literally means? I've put it down here, literally. It means to stretch forth the head. To stretch forth the head in expectation. Now, I was trying to think of an illustration of that, and I could only think of one, and it's probably a poor one, but nevertheless, I'll try it. When I was in Florida, I was about 17 or 18, and one time I went to Hialeah to a horse race. Now, I don't know a lot about horses. In fact, I don't know anything about horses. But Armed was running then, and a horse named Assault. I dropped those names because those are famous horse names. They were great triple threats or triple crowns or something like that. And anyhow, I went to this racetrack, Hialeah in Miami, which is a magnificent, beautiful racetrack. They have pink flamingos and white flamingos out on a big island out in the middle of the track and so on. But anyhow, I didn't know anything about horses, so I didn't bet too much. But on one horse, on one race, I bet. Wasn't much, but was something. And I remember when those horses were coming around the stretch, that I really stretched my neck, looking for my horse. I really had to look for him because he wasn't out in front. He was way behind, trailing behind. And I stretched, and I think that was this kind of mean. I was eagerly anticipating that horse to come in. He came in all right, but not at the right time. He was a little late. That's really not the best illustration. I couldn't think of another one. Blackjack is really my game, if you want to know. Forget the horse business. And what he's saying here is all animate and inanimate creation is focusing upon the belief. And they are waiting eagerly. The word wait means to wait with great expectation. It is the word that is used in 1 Thessalonians 1:10, where it talks about the Thessalonians waiting for the coming of the Lord eagerly, just waiting to see him. And the creation is sort of looking to us. And it says they are waiting for our manifestation, which again is the word apocalypsis. Now we have the noun form, apokalupsis, apocalypsis, which means the unveiling or the revelation. Now, this is not something, you see, that's going to be revealed to us. It is going to be our revelation to them. Your revelation to the cosmos as a son of God. We always think of heaven as some glorious place where we're going. You know, and that's okay. That's part of what it is. But the glory that Paul anticipated was the glory that was going to be revealed in him as God's Son, because you can't see it now. We all look the same. We look just like the tares, and sometimes we act like them. When the Lord returns in glory, it is going to become apparent to the entire world that believers are sons of God, like Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Only Jesus Christ was always the Son of God, you see. There never was a time that he wasn't the Son of God. And hence, when he prayed, Father, let my glory, well, I'm misquoting it. John 17. Yep. Oh, glorify me. O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. And he is praying in, before he goes to the cross, that his glory will become known, and it will. But he always was a son, see? But we haven't always been sons. But through regeneration now, we are God's sons. And when the Lord returns in glory, believers will be revealed to the entire creation as the sons of God. Now that is the idea in 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Let me quote them for you. This blue one. Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not. Can't interact with us on this basis. This is in a range that's above the world's level. Spirit reign. Therefore the world knoweth us not, genosko, can't interact with us, because it knows him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. We will be like him in his glorified resurrection body. John goes on to say, every man that has this hope within him purifies himself. He keeps on confessing his sins, even as Jesus Christ is pure. Now, you see, verse 19 is an indicative statement about the creation. Verse 20 and 21 give us three reasons why the creation waits. Three reasons why the creation waits eagerly, or waits in eager expectation. For our bodily redemption. Okay, point number one will be verse 20a. For the creation was made subject to vanity, or our neat word from Sunday morning, mataiote. Because one reason that the creation awaits is because the creation itself was made subject to not vanity. Let's not use that word. Let's use the word futility. Now, our key word there is the word that we've been working on, the darkness of the soul, mataiotes, from Ephesians 4:17. There are only three uses of this in the New Testament. One is Romans 8:20, the one we're on, Ephesians 4:18, and 1 Peter 3:4. You can put a question mark on that last one, but I think it's right. Mataiotes. Mataiotes means frustration, fruitlessness, over frustration. In this case, it means failure to achieve. Failure to achieve full design or design. And the idea is this. The creation has been made subject to a fruitlessness in the curse. The earth was made subject to an abortive process due to the fall of Adam. Sin brought with it a certain doom upon creation. It wasn't the creation's sin that brought it, it was Adam's sin. God cursed the ground for man's sake, so that the ground now naturally produces that which is not stable in terms of crops. It produces that which is unstable, thorns and thistles. And nobody knows that probably better than people who live out here in the West, where, like Denver, there's a big exodus from Denver about to develop. All this terrible weather. 15 inches of snow in Aurora and around the airport area, trees broken down, shrubs, all gone.
It's terrible.
Nice place to visit. Not a good place to live. I'm saying this for the people who listen to tapes. Then they're going to have the Olympic Games here and Californicate the state. It'll be worse then when they get done. But if you let, all you need to do is let your lawn go for a couple of years and it'll be thorns and thistles. It won't be bluegrass, Marion bluegrass, or whatever kind it is, Catherine bluegrass. Doesn't matter. The earth is in an abortive process due to man's fault. And we might, there's an observation I'd like to make here. I don't want you to carry it to its logical end. But there's sort of a concept here that man really makes his own environment and not vice versa. You know, we're headed back to ancient cosmology. We are headed back to pantheism. And the new surge in ecology in the world is going to lead to people actually worshiping the universe and the ecology of the universe. They're going to see God in all of the universe. You just watch it. And that is just a complete cycle all the way back to where they were before Abraham. But in this sense, man makes his own environment and not vice versa. Adam was placed in perfect environment, in perfect innocency. It was not the environment that affected Adam, but it was Adam that affected the environment. Man, when he went negative in his volition towards God, he took his environment down with him. Perfect environment could not sustain nor keep Adam. It was Adam that became destructive to the environment. However, it was God who put the creation in this abortive process, and he has a reason for it. Will you know? The creation did not exert itself volitionally, verse 20, not, excuse me, willingly. And the idea means not volitionally, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. And verse 20b is our second reason. Why is the creation in sympathy with man, awaiting his revelation as the sons of God? Because God put the creation into an abortive process. He subjected it to this, but in hope. Notice how it ends. In hope. Hope always looks to the future. Hope always looks to an object. And so what he is saying is the creation has been placed in an abortive process in hope, a happy anticipation of good. The judgment or the sentence that fell upon man carried consequences that extended to the creation. But it was not a hopeless condition. Creation shares Adam's judgment, but creation also shares Adam's hope. That's the idea. The construction here is interesting. For those of you who are studying Greek, the one who did it was God did it. And that is expressed this way. You have dia plus the accusative case, plus the accusative, which looks like this. You have an article plus a participle. Ton hupatoxanta. Ton hupatoxanta. T-O-N. H-U-P-O-T-A-X-A-N-T-A. Now, this article with this participle makes it a substantive. You all know a participle is a verbal adjective, like a verb, like an adjective. One of the uses of an adjective is as a substantive. Substantive is a noun. We would call this the object of the preposition. See? So this would be translated then, the one who subjected. This verbal idea means to subject or subdue. Now, dia plus the accusative is always translated because of. See? So it is because of the one who subjected it in hope. So it was God who did the subjecting. He is the one who pronounced the judgment in Genesis chapter 3 on the creation. The hope is latent in creation itself. And then it manifests itself in the creation by a sighing. Or a groaning. You hear it when the wind blows. Storms coming. Destruction in its wake. You ever been on a coast in a hurricane? You ever been in Texas in a tornado? They have high winds down there that scare me to death. Doesn't bother anybody down there. They're just used to it. My wife and I lived in a trailer down in Fort Worth, and we parked our trailer on a church lot because I was the janitor, the song leader, the youth director, the greenskeeper, the weed cutter, the tree pruner, horticulturalist. I did that for my rent, and I got $10 a week in the church. And it was in a belt that the wind just would blow across there. Storms would come across there all the time. Just terrible. One morning, it just blew the trailer off the blocks. Things started rocking like that, you know, and right off the blocks. And wasn't long till we wanted to move out of there. Hope is latent in creation. And the creation manifests itself in sign. The third reason why the creation is in sympathy with man is found in verse 21. Because the creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. And if you read that last clause literally, it reads, because the creation itself will be delivered from the slavery of the corruption. The slavery of corruption unto the liberty of the glory of the children of God. So the reason is this. Creation sides with us because it too will experience deliverance from not just corruption, but from the bondage of corruption. We'll put corruption down up here. From corruption, it too will experience deliverance from corruption. When we experience our deliverance. Well, our final deliverance. Better put final down there. Now, this is a nice word, this word deliverance. It's the word eleutherosthesis. Eleutherosthesis. The biggie. Eleutherosthesis. Eleutherosthesis. It's a future passive indicative. A future passive indicative. Now, future tense, coupled with the indicative mode, means reality, future reality. Very interesting that in the New Testament, all the verbs about the second coming of Christ are in the indicative mode. Because it's just a firm reality in all the believer's mind. But passive here, future reality, passive means somebody else will deliver them. See, it's going to be God delivering the creation from this abortive process. Now, the interesting thing about this is from Eleutherao. You can look it up. The interesting thing about this word is its usage in the rest of the epistle. This word can be translated to be set free. And it is translated that way in chapter 6:18, where it talks about us being delivered from the sin nature, verse 22, and chapter 8, verse 2. Look at those, will you? Same verb, chapter 6 and verse 18. Being then made free from article the sin nature, you became servants of righteousness. Verse 22. But now being made free from the sin nature, you became servants to God. And that chapter, if you remember when we were in chapter 6, that's speaking about deliverance or liberty from the sin nature. It is Christian liberty. And Christian liberty means you do not have to be under the dominion of the sin nature. In chapter 8 and verse 2, it's translated free. For the law of the Spirit of life in Jesus Christ hath made me free from the law of the sin nature and from the law of the death, meaning spiritual death. So what he is saying is that one day creation, animate and inanimate, is going to experience complete deliverance from the bondage that it is, the bondage of corruption. The bondage of corruption, which reads this way, literally reads, from the slavery of corruption. The bondage that consists in corruption. Okay. The idea in verse 21 is that the creation is to share in the liberty which will belong to the children of God in their glorified state. And there is a contrast here, you see. Creation now, on the one hand, is under matthiotes. Just like unbelievers' minds are characterized by futility in Ephesians chapter 3 and chapter 4 and verse 17. The creation is in a state where it fails to produce its designed end. It is under the state of failure and futility. But one day it is going to be delivered from that, just like believers. Creation then, in the glorified state, will not be Matthiotes, but Eleutherion, or delivered. Eleutherion, Eleutherion, which means full realization, which means fruition. And man, we're not going to have to work so hard to keep creation up. You won't have to fertilize your lawn all the time. God's going to take care of that. And the proof of this, you see, what Paul is anticipating is what is spoken of in Isaiah chapter 65, verse 17, 21, 22, and 25. In Isaiah chapter 11, verses 6 through 9. And in Psalm chapter 96, verses 10 through 13, and 2 Peter, chapter 3, and verse 13. Let's look at Isaiah for a minute. In our kingdom class on Thursday nights, we're going to be going very shortly to the prophets to see what they say about the kingdom, what kind of time it's going to be. This passage in Isaiah is one of the classic passages about the kingdom. Chapter 65 of Isaiah, verse 17. And it speaks about a time when the earth will no longer be in an abortive process. There will be restored to the earth a time very similar to the time of the Garden of Eden, only it'll even be more glorious. Verse 17 of Isaiah 65, "Behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor come to mind. Be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create, for behold, I create Jerusalem a rejoicing and her people a joy." Verse 20, "There shall no more thence be an infant of days, nor an old man that hath not filled his days. For a child shall die at 100 years old, but the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed." In other words, they'll have lots of time to exercise volition. "And they shall build houses and inhabit them. In other words, Israel will not be run out of the land. "They shall plant vineyards and eat the fruit of them." Verse 22, "They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For as the days of a tree are the days of my people, and mine elect shall long enjoy the labor or the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain." There is your concept of no more vanity, no more Matthiotes. The word would be Hebel here in English, in Hebrew. The Hebrew equivalent of this is Hebel. H-E-B-E-L. Same word that's used by Solomon in Ecclesiastes. "The earth they shall not labor in vanity, nor bring forth for trouble, for they are the seed of the blessed of the Lord, and their offspring with them." Look at Psalm chapter 96. One more passage. We'll take the time. This will be a fantastic time when the physical universe will be affected by the revelation of the sons of God and by the second coming of Jesus Christ. Psalm chapter 96, verses 10 through 13. Say among the heathen that the Lord reigneth, that's the kingdom. The world also shall be established, that it shall not be moved, and he shall judge the people righteously, that's the millennium. Let the heavens rejoice, and let the earth be glad, and let the sea roar in the fullness thereof. Let the field be joyful, and all that is therein. Then shall all the trees of the wood rejoice before the Lord, for he cometh to judge the earth, and he shall judge the world with righteousness, and the people with his truth. So not only will that coming be a blessed time for the believers, but it will be a blessed time for all the created universe. Now there's another observation I'd like to make on back in Romans chapter 8. In 8:20, you have creation and past judgment. In other words, this is past. In 8:21, you have creation and future glory. And the main emphasis there is future and the glory that will come. Now in 8:22, you have creation and present groanings. Both of these verbs will be in the present tense. And the time element is emphasized. Verse 22. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And the idea here is you have two verbs here, both of them in the present active indicative, groaneth and travaileth. Does the King James use travail there? Yes, travaileth is a good translation. Groaneth and travaileth. Both present active indicative. But there is a little preposition on the front of them that you can't see in English, so I'll write them up here. The first one is sustenadzai, and the second verb is soon odinai. S-U-S-T-E-N-A-Z-E-I and S-U-N O-D-I-N-E-I. Now see these two little prefixes, S-U-S in this case and S-U-N in this case. This is the preposition soon. The reason it's spelled different is because when it's preceded over here, like it is in this form, you change this consonant to a sigma. But it's the same preposition. It is a preposition that means with or together. See? In both cases. With or together. Meaning that creation isn't agonizing so much as we agonize. It isn't agonizing together with us, but all the parts of creation, all the units of creation, unite together in sighing and in birth pain. This word for travail is the word for birth pain. And they are anticipating the rebirth of the cosmos. the word that Jesus used in Matthew 19, I think verse 24, where he tells his disciples that in the recreation, the regeneration, you shall sit on the 12 thrones of Israel, 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. The universe is anticipating that time. So he says, "For we know that the whole creation groans and travails in pain together in its individual parts until now." It has always done that since the curse. "We sigh because of our environment and imperfect condition. But our environment also is in travail. It groans. And all of its groanings are in a minor key." Now, don't ask me to prove that, because I sing 90% of the time in the minor key. I can't hit a major note. I can hit it on the piano. But the minor key is the key of frustration. All good music always resolves itself. It always begins in a major key. Good music is music that lasts, that stands the test of time. So no argument with a teenager will have to wait 100 years. But good music resolves itself. It comes back, starts on a major key, and it'll come back. It'll resolve itself somewhere on that major key. And when artists, good musicians, wanted to create a sense of discord, a sense of something wrong, they would go to minor key, see? But they always came back in their music to the major key to finish it, see? They won't stay in a minor key. But music today is weird because much of it is in a minor key. And the writers of that music, I'm not saying they realize what they're doing, they're saying something's wrong. And something is wrong. Because artists have their hand on the pulse of mankind. They beat with mankind. They are sensitive to humanity. All artists, I don't care what field you're in. And because they are beating with mankind, they sense the pathos and the agony and the frustration and the vanity, the matiote, and they reflect it in their art. There was a time in Western civilization when there was a lot of doctrine. You didn't find that kind of manifestation in the arts. But you have to go back several hundred years to find it. You don't find it now. I'm told by people who know that all the sounds of wind, that all the sounds of nature are in a minor key. There is a sense of frustration. Thorns and weeds are the products of the creation. Sin is the mother of abnormality, both among mankind and among the created cosmos. And so they groan and they travail in all of their aspects. But not only do they groan, but the believer groans, verse 23. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have received, or which have, literally, present active participle, if I remember right, we are continually having the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves. I don't know what a Pentecostal would do with that. They'd probably go haywire with that. All right, let everybody groan. It's not that kind of groaning. It's a mental agony within our soul. We groan within ourselves. By the way, the reason we groan is because we have the first fruit of the Spirit. That is an allusion to the feast of the first fruit. The feast of the first fruits was the first 7 days after the feast of the Passover. 14 Nisan was the feast of Passover, and then the next 7 days were the feast of first fruits. And the feast of first fruits was a time when the Israelites cut some of the grain, the first signs of the grain. It wasn't ripe yet, but it was an indication that a harvest was coming, and he would cut some of it, and he would bring it to the temple, and the priest would take it, and he would wave it before the Lord. And it was an indication of their thankfulness and their anticipation of the harvest that the Lord was going to give them. Now, that word becomes a favorite term of Paul. We are told that we have the earnest of the Spirit, which is an indication of the full redemption that is to come in Ephesians 1:14. But in this case, the Holy Spirit brings the first fruits of our future glory to our hearts. He brings us the assurance of it. He brings us an indication of it. Everyone that's born again has it. And the indication is there's more to follow. And it's glorious. And if it's glorious now to know that your sins are forgiven and that you have an eternal standing before God and you are a son and so on, if it's glorious now to know Jesus Christ in a very personal way, think about the final consummation. That's what this verse is about. We have the first fruits, and because of this, we groan within ourselves, awaiting for the adoption, to wit is applied. See, that's an old 16th century colloquialism. It isn't even in the text. We ourselves await the adoption, and then Noun fit by another noun means the same thing as a noun. A positive, yes. It's an appositive. Thank you. We ourselves wait for the adoption, a positive, the redemption of our body. It explains it. The adoption. Now, in this case, the adoption. See, we have the spirit of adoption back in verse 15. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 5 or 6 in there, we have the adoption, the adoption. We already are adopted. But it hasn't become apparent. And so, he says here, we await the adoption, to King James, to wit, the redemption of our body. Which means the final claiming, that's not exactly right either, which means the final manifestation in our body that we are sons of God. Now, it means more than that. It also means the open declaration. The open declaration and manifestation to the cosmos that we are sons of God. And that is the glory that is going to be revealed in us. God is going to openly show the entire cosmos that we are his sons. And he is going to give us bodies consummate with that fact. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 21 and 22 we're told, or 20 and 21 we're told, for our citizenship is in heaven, from whence we wait the coming of our Savior, who shall change our vile bodies, and it literally says, who shall change the bodies of our humiliation, that they may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, through the power whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. And in the meantime, we groan. We don't groan to die and go to heaven. We groan for the glorified body, so that mortality might be swallowed up in life. And God saved us for this purpose. And the indication that he has saved us for this purpose is his giving to us the first fruits of the Spirit that causes us to anticipate the glorious end. Then he says, verse 24, for we are saved not by hope. You're not saved by hope. You are saved by faith. You really aren't saved by faith, in a sense. You are saved by the death of Christ. And that all goes back to grace. This does not say we are saved by hope. It says we are saved in hope. Verse 24, if you have a New American Standard or an American Standard translation, you will have this translated in. You are saved in hope. The Holy Spirit brings with him hope and expectation. Hope does not save us. The reverse is true. You have to be saved in order to have hope. We are saved by faith. See, salvation can be looked at this way. Here is salvation. For by grace are you saved through faith. There's a passage that says you are saved by grace. Grace is the efficient cause of salvation. The efficient cause of salvation. The fact that God is the God of all grace. But grace, there is never a conflict in the attributes of God. God is also just. Grace includes love and mercy. But because God is just, he can't sweep your sin under the rug. That would make him unjust, unrighteous. So he has to design a way whereby his justice can be satisfied and his grace can flow out to mankind through the love channel. So the way that he does that is in Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is the effective cause. The effective cause of salvation, the death of Jesus Christ. Not just Jesus Christ, but his death. Substitutionary death. At the cross of Jesus Christ, the righteousness of God is fully vindicated and his justice is fully satisfied. Hence, his grace can flow out to the person who believes in Christ at the cross. But there has to be an appropriating cause. There has to be a response by mankind to what God has provided in grace. And so you then have faith equals the appropriating cause. And unless a person exercises faith in Jesus Christ, he has no hope. But the minute you do, you have hope, see? The Holy Spirit takes up residence in your life. This is protected grammatically. This concept is protected grammatically in the New Testament because every time you have, you know where it says we are saved through Christ or through the blood of Christ, you always have dia plus the accusative, which is translated because of. But you never have, when you're saved by faith, you never have dia plus the accusative. You have dia plus the genitive, which is translated properly through faith in this case. See? This is the response of man to what God has provided in grace. You are not saved by hope. You are saved by grace through faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. But hope always has to do with the future. Hope does not depend on what we see now. Hence, verse 24b and 25. For we are saved by in hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for it? You've already got it. But if we hope for that which we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. And this places creation and humanity, saves humanity in a condition of hopeful expectation. We are both awaiting the glorification of the sons of God. Now that's as far as we're going to go tonight, but I want you to catch something before you go home. People take the next two verses, and they always take them out. In fact, they take the next two verses, and then the two after that, and then the two after that. They take them out of context. They never keep them in the context. And they miss a great truth. You know, when you speak about the Spirit bearing intercession for us, you always think about prayer. But that's not the main idea. Prayer is just one of the things. The main idea is here are these mountaintops, and here Paul is in Romans 8 and verse 17, and he looks out to Mount Everest, which is glory. And in between he sees this suffering. But what he is saying in essence is, even during the suffering, the creation is groaning for us. We are groaning. And the Spirit helps our infirmities. Verse 26. Likewise also, the Spirit helps our infirmities in this time in between. And one of the ways he helps us is by prayer. So the Spirit helps us on the way to glory. And then in verse 28, God works all things together for good to them that love him, to them that are called. So God works in the thing. And then he goes on to take us all the way to glory, whom God called, whom God foreknew. He also justified. He also did predestinate to be conformed in the image of his Son, whom he did predestinate. He called, whom he called. He justified, whom he justified. He glorified. And you reach the climax of the book of Romans. You are on Mount Everest when you get in Romans 8 in verse 30. And then he just simply challenges it in verse 31 on. What shall we say then? If God be for us, who can be against us? Verse 34, who is he that condemn us? Who can condemn us in this thing? Who can cut us down so we don't make Mount Everest? Nobody. It is Christ that died, yea, rather, and is risen again. He even is at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation and so on? Things present, things to come. Neither life, nor death, nor angels in the angelic conflict, nor principalities, powers, things present, things to come. None of these can separate us from the love of Christ, from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. So the whole passage is impregnated with great assurance. And that's the kind of assurance you should have by the time you leave Romans 8. If you don't have it, you've missed it. And I'd be glad to talk to you separately and go back over the whole thing again. You ought to have that assurance when you leave this chapter. All right. I'm through. Shall we pray? We thank you, our Father, for God the Holy Spirit, who is actually an earnest of the final redemption of our bodies. We pray that we will anticipate the glories that this chapter speaks of with great eagerness, and that our hope will be such that we with Paul can look upon present sufferings as nothing to be compared with the glory that will be revealed in us. In Christ's name, amen.